Today on Renewing Your Mind, why do we sin?
The reason we choose to sin in a given moment is because that's what we want to do. We sin because we want to sin. Every sin that we commit proceeds from our own internal desire.
In Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul admitted that nothing good dwelled in him. He battled the sin that continued to wage war within him. And we as Christians today engage in that same battle. On Renewing Your Mind on this Sunday, Dr. R.C. Sproul continues his series through the book of Romans, showing us that while the battle rages, Jesus Christ our Lord has delivered us. Here's Dr. Sproul preaching from Romans chapter 7, beginning at verse 14.
We are always susceptible as Christians to having ideas creep into our thinking that are quite contrary to the truth of God, but they kind of slip in unnoticed. We don't plan to embrace pagan notions that are incompatible with the truth of God. But it's been said if a lie is repeated often enough, people begin to believe it. You've been told from the time you were infants that the universe operates according to the laws of nature. And the laws of nature are presented to us as if they were immutable, fixed, inherent powers that are autonomous. That is, they operate by their own steam and are accountable to nothing outside of or above and beyond nature itself. Now, obviously, that is on a collision course with everything that the Scriptures teach us about the nature of God. I would say that idea of an independent, self-ruling, autonomous universe is the second most pervasive pagan idea that creeps into our thinking. I would say that overwhelmingly, the most widespread pagan idea that penetrates our thinking and that many times we never give it a second thought is the humanistic, secular, and pagan view of the human will. Which view of the human will is about as far removed from the biblical view as it can be. And so deeply entrenched is this pagan notion of the will that when we preach of the sovereignty of God in His ministry of redemption, in His work of sovereign election, and the disposition of His saving grace through the good pleasure of His will, people immediately protest, often vociferously, sometimes with great anger and passion, that this violates the free will of man. And when we begin to probe what is meant by the free will of man, what is usually expounded is this widespread and pagan understanding of the will. Now, one thing we agree with the pagan here, with the humanist, with the secularist, is that we as human beings are volitional creatures. And a volitional creature is a creature that has the capacity of making choices, of exercising their will. We are voluntary creatures, and we distinguish between voluntary actions and involuntary actions. Maybe certain Hindu mystics or people like Mahatma Gandhi could stop his heart from beating at will, but the vast majority of human beings have their hearts beating involuntarily. I don't have to make a decision every morning when I get up and say to my heart, please start beating. But if I decide to shave when I get out of bed in the morning or not shave, that's not something that happens in an involuntary manner. To shave, I must make the decision. I must make the choice to exercise my will to pick up the razor
and trim my beard, as it were. We understand the difference between voluntary actions and involuntary actions. So then what is the difference between the pagan view of the will and the biblical view of the will? Briefly, the pagan, humanistic, secular view of the will is that the will is so free that every choice that it has before it, it can respond to out of what is called philosophically indifference. That is, to be truly free in the making of decisions and the making of choices, that freedom must be absolute insofar as that there is nothing that influences or compels you to choose to the left or to the right. The will to be free must have no preconceived bias, no previous inclination, no prior disposition in one direction or the other. And that's what is meant by a will of indifference, that the will approaches every life situation, every option, with the true freedom to go this way or that way. Am I going too fast? You understand what I'm saying here? By the will of indifference. When John Calvin was engaged in a dispute over free will with his opponent, whose name was Pigius, in the 16th century, part of the debate focused on this question of the nature of the human will. And Calvin made this observation: if you mean by free will that all of us, even in our sinful condition, have the power and the ability to choose what we want, to choose by decision to do what we desire to do, then Calvin said, I completely agree with the idea of free will. If, however, you mean by free will the ability of a human being to choose from indifference, from a will that is not tainted, influenced, or held captive by its propensity for sin, then free will is far too grandiose a term to be applied to human beings. What Calvin was saying is, yes, we have free will in the sense that we have the ability to choose what we want. But that ability to choose what we want is not only mildly influenced, but is radically conditioned by the human corruption of our hearts, out of which flow the choices that we make. That is to say, we make evil choices not from indifference, but from a prior disposition and inclination to wickedness. As the Bible said, the desires of our hearts, this is prior to regeneration, are only wicked continuously. Now, when Edwards undertook to deal with this question of the will there in New England in the 18th century, he was defending his position against the rising tide of Arminian theology, which theology in many respects was married to a view of the will as being indifferent. The fundamental principle of Edwards' analysis was this: that choices do not occur in a vacuum. Choices are not uncaused effects. They don't just pop up de novo like Athena out of the head of Zeus. All choices have a cause. And the antecedent cause for every choice that we make is what Edwards called inclination or disposition. And the principle that he set forth was this: that we not only choose according to our desires, but we must choose according to our desires, and that we always choose according to the strongest inclination, the strongest disposition, or strongest desire that we have at the moment of choice. Let me say that again. If you could get a hold of this principle, dear ones, keep it in your thinking, understand it. This can help you avoid a multitude of serious errors of how the Christian faith works. That we always choose according to the strongest inclination that we have at the moment. If we understand that, we would understand that never in your life have you ever chosen to do something that you didn't want to do. This is the ugly power of sin. The reason we choose to sin in a given moment is because that's what we want to do. We sin because we want to sin. The devil doesn't make us do it. We can't make that plea on the judgment day. Every sin that we commit proceeds from our own internal desire. Because every choice you've ever made, even though the choice itself seemed absolutely repugnant to you, you chose it because not choosing it was even more repugnant than choosing it. Now, how does this work out with what Paul is saying here in terms of Christian experience? The good that I would, that I do not, and that which I would not, the very thing I do. He's describing here this conflict. Sometimes between rival goods. That can be the very most difficult decision of all. Not just between good and evil, but between two different goods. That can really paralyze us. But Paul is thinking in terms of all things being equal. See, the new man in your heart has this desire now to please God. But there still lives in your members the vestigial remnants of the old man of the flesh, who has declared war on the leanings of the Spirit. And there are many times that when the conflict comes, you'd rather follow the old man than the new man. There's no other explanation for sin. Part of me wants to obey Christ, but not all of me. There are still these inclinations, still these desires that have not been totally put to death, that they come and they bump up against my good intentions. You ever seen those comic strips with the devil talking in one ear and an angel talking in the other? That's what happens in our lives every single day. We're called to be disciples, and that means people of discipline. We talk about self-discipline. Do you know, dear ones, that self-discipline in the vast majority of cases is nothing more and nothing less than the extended habit of disciplines developed while you were under the authority of somebody else. Somebody forces you into pattern behavior, you build the pattern, and after a while it becomes part of your life. Now, I said I was going to give you some practical suggestions on how to beat this dilemma that Paul is speaking about here. A couple of decades ago in pop psychology, a book was written called Psycho-Cybernetics. Do you remember that? And the metaphor of the book was that the human self, the human person, is like a computer. And the GIGO principle was involved. Garbage in, garbage out. But that the idea there was that the people live their lives on the basis of how they're programmed, which is not altogether true. It's not altogether false, but it's not altogether true either. Here's what the idea that was being played with there can be translated into the spiritual realm. I know that for me to grow spiritually, I need to develop a deeper prayer life. I also know myself that I can make 100 resolutions that I'm going to become a prayer warrior. And I know that 100 times out of 100, I'm going to fail in that discipline. And knowing my own weaknesses, what can I do about it? When I am on that spike where I have a strong desire at the moment to become more proficient in prayer, I enroll myself in a prayer group. I enroll myself in an environment where all of the factors that surround me will be helping and aiding me to overcome my own lax disposition towards prayer. Get in a class where the discipline of the group, the commitment that you make in advance, strengthens your resolve to grow in your understanding of the things of God. Make a family resolution that unless you're running a fever, you're in indigestion, in the hospital, you're going to be in church on Sunday morning. You're not going to make the decision every Sunday morning, well, should I go to church today or should I not go to church today? Let me see. What am I inclined to do this day? No. You establish a principle in your family. And you say, in our family, one of the things we do, we don't have to make decisions, we don't have to sweat over it, is that we are in the Lord's house every Sabbath day. That's psycho-cybernetics from a spiritual perspective. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul is talking to us about in terms of our spiritual pilgrimage, in terms of our spiritual growth. What he's saying is we have to put to death the old man. We have to feed the new man. And we know that. So that when you're inclined, when you're on a high, spiritual high, say, okay, I'm going to change my diet. I'm going to change my routine. And I'm going to get into a pattern, into a group where there is discipline that will help me put to death the old man and feed the new man. You know, that was the genius of Weight Watchers. It's still the genius of Weight Watchers. I wish they never would have changed their system because I knew the old system. I don't understand the new system. So I tried everything else, but you know, I used to hate to drive every Tuesday to those meetings where there'd be 50 women and 2 men. And I would have to step on that scale every week and the scale wouldn't lie. And then they would ask us in front of everybody, well, how did you do this week? I put on a pound. Well, that's okay. But next week we want to see less of you. So you had the group dynamic. I mean, it's a beautiful idea, really. That's why so many people have been helped by that, because if left to yourself, the self-discipline tends to lose its passion and its zeal. Now, if we understand how the will functions and how we're involved in this kind of conflict that the apostle sets forth here in his letter to the church in Rome, there's a way out. You know, when we join the church, we say, I'm going to make diligent use of the means of grace. The means of grace are the instruments that God gives us to help us overcome the weaknesses of the flesh. But understand, you will always choose what you are most inclined to choose at the moment of decision. To make diligent use of the means of grace is really to program yourself with worship, with prayer, with Scripture, so that your desires are actually sanctified. Dear ones, if you knew how much God hated your sin and you had any affection for Him at all, you would never want to displease Him to that degree. But again, we get our information from different sources. We read the Scriptures, and the Scriptures sets before us what God delights in. And we read it and we say, I want my life to be like that. And the rest of the week, we hear voices from every side telling us it's no big deal. God doesn't really care. And so we lose sight of what is pleasing to God. And we hear what is pleasing to our friends. We hear what is pleasing to the culture. And you see what happens. Our delight in God begins to lose its passion. That's one reason why we have to have the doctrine of justification by faith in our bloodstream. Because there's enough continuing sin in my life to remind me that without the righteousness of Christ, I have no hope whatsoever. All right, there's more to be said on this business of the will. I've written a whole book on it if you want to read it, called Willing to Believe, where I go back through history and look at Augustine's
explanation of it. I look at the Roman Catholic Church's view of it. I look at Luther's view of it, Calvin's view of it, Edwards' view of it, so on, down through the ages. Edwards made another distinction that's important. But he said that fallen man has the natural ability to please God, but not the moral ability. And that distinction there is critical between natural ability, moral ability. Let me just take a minute to explain it. A natural ability is an ability that with which you're endowed by nature. For example, a bird has the natural ability to fly unaided through the air because God, in creating the bird, gave the bird the natural equipment he needs to fly. Gives him wings, a very light bone structure, feathers, so that he can ride the drafts of wind in the air. All that he needs to fly, God has given to him naturally, so that the bird has the natural ability to fly. The fish has the natural ability to live underwater because God gave him gills, God gave him scales, and so on. But you don't have the natural ability to fly. If you want to fly, you have to ride an airplane. Well, you can fly in one direction, down. Sometimes the landings are a little tough. We don't have the natural ability to fly. We don't have the natural ability to live underwater. We do have the natural ability to obey God in this sense, that we have the equipment, the faculties that are necessary to be obedient creatures. We have a mind that God gave us, and we have the will that God gave us. So He's given us the equipment that we need, naturally speaking, to be obedient to Him. What we had before the fall was the immoral ability to choose Him. After the fall, it's the moral ability that's lost. This is what Augustine was teaching to Pelagius, that we had a free will and we had liberty. After the fall, we still have free will, but we've lost the liberty because we've lost the desire to please God. That's why Jesus says in the 6th chapter of John, no man can come to me unless it's given to him by the Father. This is the great Arminian error. The Arminian thinks that fallen humanity still has the ability to incline themselves. Oh, they have an offer of grace, and if you say yes to the gospel, you're saved. If you say no, but nobody asks the question, well, why does one person say yes and another person says no? The obvious answer is because one's inclined to say yes, and the other one isn't inclined to say yes. But then you have to go deeper and say, why would you ever be inclined to say yes to Christ? It's because God, the Holy Spirit, changed the disposition of your soul. Because in your fallen condition, you have no disposition towards Christ. That's what Jesus meant when he said, no man can come to me unless it's given to him by the Father. We're in jail, without bail, bondage to sin. That's what Augustine understood. That's what Luther understood. That's what Calvin understood. That's what Edwards understood. That's what Spurgeon understood. Unless the Holy Ghost changes the disposition of our heart through regeneration, we would never be inclined to come to Jesus. If you've come to Christ, if you've exercised your will, and you have, if you've embraced Christ, you made that reception of Jesus because you wanted to, because you were inclined to, because you were disposed to, but not by nature. The only way you were ever inclined to Christ, the only way you were ever disposed to come to Him, was because of supernature. Because God reached down and with His grace changed your desire. Changed your heart from a heart of stone to a heart that began to pulsate and beat with affection for Him. And set you free.
That's Dr. R.C. Sproul, preaching from Romans chapter 7 today on Renewing Your Mind. Paul's message expressing dismay over his inability reminds me of Romans chapter 12. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that's where Dr. Sproul got the name for this program. Thank you for joining us on this Lord's Day edition of the program.
Each Sunday, we return to this verse-by-verse series through Romans. Dr. Sproul taught the series from 2005 to 2007, when he served as co-pastor of St. Andrew's Chapel here in Sanford, Florida. And now Ligonier Ministries has put the entire series together on a single USB drive, 59 sermons in all, and we'd like to send it to you for your gift of any amount to Ligonier Ministries. Make your request at renewingyourmind.org. We find so many essential doctrines in Paul's letter to the Romans. For example, we learn about God's law, we learn about our sin, and we learn about Christ's atonement for our sin. Studying and understanding Romans is critical for every believer. So request all 59 sermons from this series by going to renewingyourmind.org. And in advance, let me thank you for your generous gift. Well, there's more theological wisdom to glean from Romans chapter 7, and Dr. Sproul will continue his sermon series next Sunday. We hope you'll join us right here on Renewing Your Mind.